Brother Grant Dolly.
Continue his series on the prophecy of Joel tonight with the specific title of The Valley of Decision. So let us begin our class with hymn and prayer, our opening hymn being number 141. Hymn 141. Yahweh, the God of Israel, we approach before thee this night as we come to consider the words of thy prophet Joel. We pray that thou would help us to receive those words and to think upon them in the coming days as we see his word being outworked in the nations about us. For we see a time of trouble coming upon the earth, and we know there shall be great distress in that day. We pray for the culmination of that time when thy people Israel shall again be delivered and shall worship thee as the true God. We know also that this approaching trouble speaks of the time when we should all be looking up and lifting up our heads, for our redemption draweth nigh. And yet, loving Father, so often we find that our minds are confused and often involved in other things. We know that vain are our ambitions, vain are our noise and show, and the cares which rack our mind. We pray that thou would deliver us from these bodies of death, and we pray that as we consider thy word this night, we might be encouraged and raised up in that high and holy calling we have, to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. For it is in and through his name we approach thee. Amen. To introduce the words of our Brother Grant, Brother Steve Horwood will lead us in the reading of Joel chapter 2, verse 28, to Joel chapter 3, verse 8.
Reading Joel chapter 2, verse 28, to Joel chapter 3, verse 8. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of Yahweh come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of Yahweh shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as Yahweh hath said, and in the remnant whom Yahweh shall call. For, behold, in those days and in that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. And they have cast lots for my people and have given a boy for an harlot and sold a girl for wine that they might drink. Yea, and what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon, and all the coast of Palestine? Will ye render me a recompense? And if you recompense me, swiftly and speedily will I return your recompense upon your own head, because ye have taken my silver and my gold, and have carried into your temples my goodly pleasant things. The children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have ye sold unto the Grecians, that ye might remove them far from their border. Behold, I will raise them out of the place whither ye have sold them, and will return your recompense upon your own head. And I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the children of Judah, and they shall sell them to the Sabaeans, to the people far off, for Yahweh has spoken it.
Thanks, Brother Steve. Now I ask your attention for the words of our Brother Grant in his consideration of the Valley of Decision. Brother Grant.
Well, my brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ and young people, of course, as we've seen with the book of Joel, we have seen the great events that are to transpire in our day, as is anticipated by the flow of this book. As we saw in chapter 1, we saw that the day of Yahweh is at hand. Judgment was inevitable. Unless, of course, that nation genuinely, with a whole heart, repented. But, of course, they didn't. And so we came to chapter 2, didn't we? And in verses 1 to 11, we saw the unstoppable, inexorable, irreversible advance of that locust plague as it swarmed over that land. And, of course, that wasn't just one plague, was it? It was really five missions. The Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Grecian, the Roman, and lastly, the Russian. And it was to reduce Israel, wasn't it, to a state where they would be ready to wholeheartedly, genuinely repent. And so as we see in Ezekiel chapter 37, here they are now. A valley of dry bones, crying, "Our hope is lost. Our bones are dry. We've got no hope whatsoever." And the time is now right, isn't it, when they will rend their hearts, as chapter 2 verse 13 says, and turn to Yahweh, not one or two, not half the nation, but all the nation, from the least to the greatest. And then as we read, Yahweh promised he would bless them. He would bless them. And the next northern army, as chapter 2 verse 20 speaks about, which we know as the Gogian, that northern army would be destroyed upon the mountains of Israel. And of course, we might pause for a minute, mightn't we? Because last time we asked that question, didn't we? Is the northern army ready to act? And we've seen, haven't we, of those locust plagues, the policy of the Russian as it comes down on Chechnya, the brutal ravages that it does on those countries that stand in its way. And you know, we stand, don't we, at a very interesting time. We don't know what's going to happen. But I believe it's on Sunday, last class. I said it was before next class. Unfortunately, I was wrong. But on March the 26th, he will go to the polls to see what will happen. And here we have the headlines in the last 2 days. Iron-fisted Putin to face test of metal. And we don't know what will be the result of that. You see, they say at the moment he's reached over 60% voting for him. Numbers have dwindled a little bit over the last day or two. But people are saying it's virtually inevitable that he will come to power. Well, we don't know. But one thing's for certain, this man is a tough man. He is not a pleasant man, really, and could in many ways fulfil what we understand as the Gogian. We've seen that, haven't we? The Chechenian war champion, seen his brutal policies, routs rivals, but the biggest test lies ahead. Sure does, doesn't it? What will he do? Will he take upon himself the policy of the Gogian? Well, we remain to see, don't we? But the time's right, isn't it, brethren? It's right, isn't it, sisters, as we look out upon the world today. The time is right, young people, for Christ to return. And so we live, don't we, at a very, very exciting time. And so those blessings are ready to come on Israel, where Yahweh will intervene and stop that Gogian. And what we read further in verses 21 and 22, and right through to, say, 24, 25, the land will be blessed. You see, we look at the land today, don't we? We see the world devastated by climatic changes, terrible events taking place, as we saw in our last time. The weather patterns changed, world devastated. And now we're going to see a change where the land is going to get the former and latter rain in the right time. So the harvest will blossom. The land will blossom as the rose. It will be like no other land, the glory of all lands, a wonderful land. And so the devastation, the cruel devastation of that locust as it's come down by the invasions and by the abuse of mankind through the environment that he has altered will be reversed. And those locust plagues and all that is done will be changed. It will be a totally different land. And so the Jewish people will be greatly blessed after they have wholeheartedly, genuinely turned to God with all their heart. And you know, what a lesson to us, isn't it? Our God is a God of great love and mercy and extends to us great blessings. But we must show that same spirit ourselves, don't we? We need to think about it as we approach our Heavenly Father in prayer. Think about it. And think about the way of the Lord Jesus Christ and try to manifest that way while we've still got time. But you see, coming now on to verse 27, blessings will come upon Israel. And we read there, "And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am Yahweh your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed." You see, things will change. Great blessings will have come upon that people, upon the people of Israel. They will be a people who have looked at the marks in the Lord's hands, and they will have repented. And as Zechariah chapter 13 verse 1 says, they will be baptized, won't they? They will be baptized at that time. They will see the Gogian destroyed upon the mountains of Israel. It will be their job to go forth to cleanse that land and to bury the dead, as Ezekiel chapter 39 verses 12 to 16 says. They will have seen that. They will have seen the arm of Yahweh. And now, the third that remains from all the troubles that have taken place, that third will be now ready to go forth and work on God's behalf. Now come with me to Isaiah 66. You see, they have a role to fulfill. And Isaiah 66 picks that role up. You see, now upon the mountains of Israel, there will be the Lord Jesus Christ. He it will be that will be there as an ensign, as a great emblem which the nations can look towards, as will of the Jews. And now we read in Isaiah 66, verse 19. and I will set a sign or an ensign among them. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will send those that escape of them unto the nations, to Tarshish, to Pul, and to Lud, that draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, and to the isles afar off, that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Now, you know, that verse looks fairly clear, doesn't it? So the Jews see Christ, they change their ways, and are sent to the nations. And that's true. But you know, one of those statements in there, Brother Thomas changes. See the word there, that draw the bow? That doesn't refer to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, and Tubal, and all those. That's the Jews. He says to us in Exposition of Daniel, page 117, he says the Hebrew word is Moshkai Kesheth, and it means the sounders of truth. The sounders of truth. And so they're sent forth to sound the truth to all the nations. You see, they can speak with intimate experience. They've seen Christ. They've changed their ways. They've seen the blessings that come with it. And they've seen the terrible, terrible, fearful consequences of rebellion. The dead upon the mountains of Israel. What preachers they will be, won't they? And so they will be sent to all the nations. And away they will go, brethren and sisters. They will go forth and they will preach the mid-heaven gospel message of Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. Now maybe we could go there for a moment to Revelation. And here, a message is taken by an angel. Now, that angel is a multitudinous angel. It is Elijah with the Jews, superintended by many of the saints who will go forth invisibly with them. Now we know that's true because look at verse 1. Christ is now upon the mountains of Israel. Here it is, Armageddon is over. And now look at verse 6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel. Brother Thomas renders it this way. Not as a translation, but an explanation. The millennial good news. To preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, kindred, and tongue, and people. So here they are. They are people who go in the mid-heaven. In other words, they will have access to the rulers and to the people. They will speak to all classes and call upon them to wake up before it's too late. And what will they say? Verse 7. Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth, and the sea and the mountains, sea and the fountains of the waters. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, and so on. And so fearful judgments come upon those who refuse that message. But now leave that behind and come back to Joel. Come back with me now to where we began with our reading. We've laid that foundation. Now we can pick it up in Joel chapter 2, verse 28. Now, what I'd like you to do is have a look at that handout I gave you. It was too small a print to put in an overhead. So it's in a handout now. And that handout is a comparison between Acts 2 and Joel 2. Now, last class, if you remember, I had it up here in an overhead. It was a bit hard to see, red and so forth. Now you've got it printed for you. What we've got here is Acts 2. Now remember, in Acts, Peter quotes Joel. See, verse 16. But this is which was spoken by the prophet Joel. So, what does he say? Now, what I want you to see is as an exact quote, one from the other, except for the points that have been changed, and I've underlined them. Okay? And it shall come to pass, see, Peter says, in the last days, saith God. Now Joel says, and it shall come to pass afterward. Now, I've used the Septuagint version for Joel. That's the Greek Old Testament. So therefore, we can make an exact parallel. All right? And you'll notice that the words Peter used in Greek, don't worry what they mean, that's not important, really, are different to the words that Joel uses. Okay? So Peter says it's in the last days, that is, the days he lived in, the last days of Judas Commonwealth, AD 70. So he says, these verses, this verse here has an application in my day. But you see, Joel uses another word. He says afterwards. That is, after Joel chapter 2 verse 20, Armageddon. After Joel chapter 2 verse 23, when the land shall blossom as the rose. After Joel chapter 2 verse 26 and 27, when the Jews have come through that refining fire, one third of them, and have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ and are now being blessed. It's after all of those things that Joel chapter 2 verse 29 now shall be fulfilled. And what does it say? Well, let's read it. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Now, Joel just has those last two statements in reverse order. Doesn't matter. But you see, the point that he is saying is this, isn't it? That what happened in the days of Peter is going to be replicated again in the last days. And who will be the ones who get the spirit gifts? Well, it will be the Jews who go with Elijah. Now, let's track through that very slowly, and let's confirm that. Come back and we'll look very closely at verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterwards, after the events before, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Now that means this, that right throughout the world, all nations, everybody, shall receive the blessing of the mid-heaven gospel message. That's the spirit word, spoken to them, preached to them. Who will it be preached to them by? By the Jewish people. How do we know? Next statement in that verse. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And so here it is. Just like the apostles of old, the Jews will have the spirit gifts, and they will go forth to preach to all nations. Now we know that's true because other verses state that to be the case. That is indeed what shall take place. You come with me just to take an interesting verse, Ezekiel chapter 39. Now we know when that is, don't we? It's after Armageddon. Here it is, Ezekiel chapter 39. And he says to us there in verse 29, after the lands, here's the land being cleansed. At that time, he says, verse 29, neither will I hide my face any more from them. For I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord Yahweh. See? So they will be given that spirit gifts to assist them in the preaching of the mid-heaven gospel as they go forth with Elijah. Now, you know, the Jews expect that. They have long expected it. You go to any synagogue, you will find the most prominent seat right out at the front, next door to the scrolls, is a seat that nobody else sits in. And you ask them, what's that there for? Oh, they say that awaits for one, which we expect. And they say, who? Elijah. And so you see, they anticipate the coming of Elijah with the Jews to call them back to that land. That's their expectation. And no doubt, when those Jews and Elijah come into their midst, it will be obvious to all, for they will have spirit power. They will be able to execute miracles and such like. And so we read in verse 29, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids, in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens, and in the earth blood and fire and pillars of smoke. Now, let's go back in mind just for a minute back to Acts time. That, of course, happened, didn't it? Shortly after the gospel was preached into all parts of the world. AD 70 came, and judgments took place upon the Jews, upon Jerusalem. But now, think about it now. Come forward to our day. What will take place is this. The Jews will go forth and call their brethren from all parts of the world back to the land of Israel. And as they come back from all parts of the world back to that land, they will be opposed, particularly by Roman Catholicism. They will be opposed because the Roman Catholic system has for over 400 years preached in their writings. The footnote to their Douay Catholic Bible says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that a man will come saying he is Christ in Jerusalem. And he will have miracles and such like. He will claim to be God. Of course, to them, anybody who says he is Jesus Christ is, of course, claiming to be God. And they say that all true Catholics must oppose it. He is the Antichrist. Now, that teaching has been picked up by the Protestants in 1967 when they never had a prophetic explanation for the Six-Day War. And today the Protestants, broadly speaking, also believe it. And so the Catholic system will lead the church systems astray and will oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. And the result, verse 30, I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. You know, just take the first points. We can understand that. That speaks of war, doesn't it? What's this pillars of smoke? You know, in Israel, when a city fell, it would be put to flames. They were put to the torch. And you could see miles away that pillars of smoke going up. And it possibly is that which he's talking about. Judgments and destruction all over the earth. But why? Because these nations oppose the Lord Jesus Christ and they will be judged. How? Will you come with me to Micah? To Micah chapter 5. And in Micah chapter 5, we have a very interesting chapter. A chapter that begins with the rise of the Lord Jesus Christ in the future age, primarily. It speaks of the rise of the shepherd king. And what will he do? Verse 6. And they shall lay waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod in the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land, and when he treadeth within our borders. And of course, he's really speaking of the latter-day Syrian. It has a primary application in the days of Sennacherib. But look at verse 6. Verse 7, and the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of them as dew from Yahweh, as the showers upon the grass that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. So scattered throughout the world will be Jewish people. And he goes on, and the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people as a lion amongst the beasts of the forest, as a young lion amongst the flocks of sheep, who if he go through both treadeth down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver. There is the divine judgments upon those, that apostate system, the Roman Catholic system, and those that align themselves with it. Now let's just go over those ideas for a moment. Here is the chronology of the events that are to transpire, as Brother Thomas expounds it in Eureka. You see, as we well know, Christ returns when the trumpet shall sound. We believe that to be the Jubilee trumpet, as chapter 2 of Joel indicates. The temple is opened, Ezekiel chapter 40 verse 1 says, on a Jubilee day. So the expectation is between there and there is a Jubilee period, which precisely is 49 years, 7 months, 10 days, but close enough, 50 years. All right. So Christ returns. And in the first 10 years, what we believe shall take place is judgment, and then the emergence of the states from Sinai as they march out of Egypt, through Bosra, out of Egypt, out into Egypt, and then back through Bosra up to Jerusalem. And there Armageddon shall take place. Then there will be 10 years of peace throughout the world, during which time the Jews will go forth and appeal to all nations. But as the close of that time comes to an end, the rebellion against Christ will begin to develop. Remember Psalm 2? Why do the nations rage? Why do the kings take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed? And that word is the word Christ, his anointed, his Messiah. And of course they will, won't they? They'll begin to rebel against the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have a period of 30 years of judgment against them. So the return under Elijah is a period of 40 years. Like the return under Moses, it will be the same. And a 40-year period will transpire. But the remaining 30 years are the periods of judgment upon those nations who are the goat nations who take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And they will be led by Roman Catholicism. They will give, says Revelation chapter 17, their power to the beast for 1 hour. As Brother Thomas points out, a period of 30 years. Now, I know I've gone very quickly through that. If you haven't grasped that, it doesn't really matter at this point. But the picture, the events here, is the structure that I want you to pick up at this stage. And so what we're coming into now is Armageddon, verse 20, this chapter, has transpired. Now we're coming to the time when judgment is to be wrought against those nations. You see, verse 28 is those first 10 years. Verse 29, again in those first 10 years, when the preaching goes forth, the appeal, the passionate appeal to all the nations to accept Christ before it's too late. But then it becomes too late. They rebel. And then those judgments, those fearful judgments of verse 30 take place and 31. And there we read, and the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of Yahweh come. And this judgment, therefore, from there on, is described for us as the period of the great and dreadful day of judgment, because it will be against Rome. Now, let's pause and think about what we've seen over the last few days. Surely, there is a real truth about that. We've seen the papacy on the move. There was our first talk. And we saw, didn't we, how he rallies together Lutherans, other nations. Papers this week said his visit to India is worrying the Indians because Hindus are moving over to Catholicism. Can you believe it? In numbers. And they're bothered by it. They're returning, in effect, to the Mother Church. And as well as that, he then went, didn't he, to Egypt, down to Sinai. He's trying to woo all the religions back into his fold. Come back unto Mother Church, please, so I might deceive you and lead you against Christ, which he'll ultimately try to do. And of course we saw that he expected to make that great apology and then to go to Jerusalem. He's in Jerusalem, I believe, right now. And so here we are this week. The papacy on the move again. And the great papal apology was made. The only thing he didn't make the apology for, as I expected, was for Pope Pius XII. And maybe we could just take a little moment for that. You see, Pope Pius XII, this shows you the nature of Rome. Oh, this is a delightful religion. A religion you ought really to trust, says the world. Pope Pius XII, his real name was Parcelli, was the Pope of the Second World War. And a book has now come out, written by a man by the name of Jay Cornwell. And he wrote an article that was in the paper on Saturday. I'll show you that in a minute. And what this book set is called Hitler's Pope. And what it points out was this, that he got hold of all the documents the papacy had. They somewhat foolishly gave it to him, thinking he would write a document that would whitewash Pope Pius XII. But when he read it, he was so shocked, he said it as it was. And what he stated was this, that Parcelli was the chairman of a meeting that was held in the Vatican with major bishops there when they changed their charter in regard to the nation of Serbia. And the result was the Austrians were disturbed by this. It changed the relationship between Austria and Serbia. And a Serbian shot the Archduke Ferdinand as a spin-off, as a consequence of this change policy. Shot him, and it triggered World War I. So, if there was anybody who was probably instrumental in causing it, it's this man. And the minutes of those meetings, minutes are held by this man. He's got a copy of them. And he said all of the archbishops knew that what they were doing wasn't altogether right. They all knew it would cause difficulties and strife, yet they went down that line. All did. And then we come to World War II. And he was the annunciate, the papal annunciate, the lead up to World War II in Germany, up till about 1933, interesting. And he liked Hitler. And he was pleased with what Hitler was doing, his anti-Semitic spirit. He wrote in regard to that. And what he said was this. What he did was he wanted the Germans to support the Catholics. And the only party that could have stopped Hitler coming to power and could easily have done so was the Catholics. And they had a political party. And what he did was he called on that party to be dissolved. And it was dissolved and laid the way open for Hitler. And Hitler took control of Germany and thereby triggered World War II. And so this man, of all men, probably was more instrumental probably than anybody else in triggering two major wars. And yet there's no repentant spirit about that. They're too ashamed to talk about it. He even knew that they would occupy Catholic Poland, 98 or 96% Catholic. Now, he knew that. He didn't raise a finger to stop it. He also knew of the Holocaust and what was going to happen. And didn't raise a finger to stop that either. In fact, he seemed to have encouraged it. So here's the spirit of these sort of men. Let's never forget it. We must never forget it. Well, this man is now not a very well man, but he's on his last, hopefully, that's what he thinks, foreign visit, that's what they say. And he's on the way to Jerusalem. Yesterday, he spent 27 hours in Jordan, saw the young king Abdullah, that half British, half Jordanian king, saw him. What were they talking about, we wonder? And then he crossed over by helicopter to Tel Aviv, and he's now visiting Jerusalem today. But what is his aim? To ease Muslim tensions. To ease the Muslim and the tensions between the two faiths, Jews and Muslim, and support Palestine's legitimate, this is his words, aspirations for a state. And you see, why does he want that? Come with me for a moment to that verse there. Ezekiel chapter 36. You see, they aspire to take control of the Holy Land. They want that land of Israel, don't they? This is their determination. You see, maybe if we look at Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 1, here's the lead, that here are contemporary events with Ezekiel 37 and 38. Also thou son of man, prophesy unto the mountains of Israel and say, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of Yahweh. Thus saith the Lord Yahweh, behold, the enemy hath said against you, aha, even the ancient high places are ours in possession. You see, what they're saying is, we've got control of those high places, Hebron, Jerusalem, Nazareth, and so forth. But notice the wording, high places. Who had high places? The apostasy. And so what we're seeing here is that the apostasy is going to lay claim to that land. They're going to determine to take it. Again, if you look with me to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14. Well, we know this chapter well, don't we? We know it of the supposed Catholic idea of Satan in it, or Lucifer. But let's look at it with scriptural, spiritual eyes and see what it says. Look at verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? We know who he is. He's the king of Babylon, isn't it? It's the power of Roman Catholicism. Son of the morning. How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit. Now, I want you to think about it. What mountain is this? I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation on the sides of the north. What city is going to be beautiful for elevation on the sides of the north? It's Jerusalem. He wants Jerusalem. And there's no doubt about it, this is a prophecy of the future. We'll look back at this chapter. If we've got time tonight, I doubt if we will. We'll have to probably be next class. We'll look back at that and we'll see that that is indeed a prophecy of the future. And so the papacy has often desired this. Here's the Armenian patriarch who met only a year or two ago the Pope, And look what they said. The Armenian Patriarch has a real interest in Jerusalem, where the Armenian church is the chief custodian holy places. They've got a lot of churches in there. They own the real estate, you see. And when meeting the Pope, at a recent meeting with the Pope, he said both agreed there was no room for disunity here. They were united. What in? Their desire for Jerusalem. You see, they will want Jerusalem, as will the religious Russians who have gone back to religion in a grand fashion. And so their desire will be for that land. So now let's return back to Ezekiel chapter 2 again. And so we come to the end of that section. And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of Yahweh come. Now that will be initiated first by the fall of Rome and by the judgments that shall come upon Rome. As well we know, Rome sits upon seven hills. I've shown you that overhead before. Those hills are blocked. They are volcanic cores. And the lava coming up is blocking it. So Rome is actually being pushed up like a bubble. And as the papers tell us, the prospect could be that it will collapse. And the first thing it will do, that era of judgment will be opened with Rome going down in fire into the abyss. As Revelation chapter 18 states, and as Brother Thomas so beautifully said, picked up by Brother Roberts, that the city of Rome itself will be engulfed in a fiery abyss that underlies the site, and of which Vesuvius must be considered the chimney. How right he is! And the Advertiser said a few years ago, that article, how that Rome has been noticed, and been able to measure it moving upwards because of the lava welling up underneath it. And so we see the situation that's developing. And we come then to verse 32. Now notice, all of those words are exactly replicated by Peter in Acts chapter 2. But here now, the next change comes. And as we read Joel chapter 3, verse 32, we read, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered," or "shall be saved." Same word as used by Peter. But then the next few statements aren't quoted by Peter. They couldn't be. "For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as Yahweh have said." You see, there was no deliverance with the Pharisees and Sadducees or in the temple in the days when Peter lived. But there will be deliverance. There will be deliverance when this is fulfilled in the future, because the Lord Jesus Christ will already be in Jerusalem. That's where his capital will be. And those who are wise, those who are wise amongst the nations, like the Tarsian nations, will break away from Roman Catholicism and support Christ. They will come before Christ and they will kiss the Son lest he be angry. They will kiss the Son, as Psalm 2 says, lest the Son does as Yahweh instructs him and smashes those nations with a rod of iron. And so they will hearken. And there will be salvation to those who follow that. But then notice the last words of verse 32. "The remnant whom Yahweh shall call," whom the Lord shall call, is picked up by Peter many verses later on in verse 39. "Even as many as our Lord, the Lord our God shall call." And the Septuagint says to us, the word "call" is exactly the same word in the New Testament as in the Old Testament. So indeed it's picked up by Peter some eight verses later on. But that middle part of verse 32 is dropped. And so you can track it, I hope, quite easily using that sheet. But now we come to chapter 3. Now you know, Joel has been really very systematic, hasn't he, in what he has done. He has been very structured and methodical. Chapter 1, the day of the Lord's at hand. Chapter 2, it's inevitable. It's coming down upon you. You can't stop it. You must repent. But now, as we come to chapter 3, he turns his attention away from the Jew and he talks about, in systematic, methodical order too, about the Gentile. But this time, it's not so much a flow in order of time, but it's answering specific questions. And those questions are this. It's addressed to the Gentile. And the questions that are answered is, when will this happen? Oh, what we want to know. Where will it happen? Where? How can we avoid all these problems? Why? What's going to go wrong? And how will it be accomplished? And what will be the result? They are the simple questions that now Joel goes through and systematically answers in chapter 3 in a very methodical and systematic fashion. One tells us when. When will God judge the Gentiles? That's my heading for verse 1. When will God judge the Gentiles? Well, the answer is verse 1. For, behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. That's the time. That's the time. When I bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, that sounds funny. You mean Christ returns at the time when the Jews go into captivity? No, it isn't. That's a poor translation. See, the words to bring again the captivity is better rendered to turn the captivity. Or as the Jerusalem Bible renders it, to restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. Ah, now that's clearer, isn't it? So when will it happen? When God determines to return the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. Well, when did the fortunes of Judah change? Well, they changed then. We know that year, don't we? That was 1948, when the state of Israel and Judah was re-established in the land. So he says, it's after that time. Not far, not as far as the span of Gentile times or man's dominion is concerned, 6,000 years. No, only shortly after 1948. We knew it, didn't we? We said it'd only be a generation after that. When Ben-Gurion stood up and declared the state of Israel. But he says it's also when he turns or restores the fortunes, not only of Judah, but also of Jerusalem. Well, when did that happen? Well, our mind goes to this time, doesn't it? And we come through to 1967. Amazing battle. Everybody admitted it couldn't be man's hand. Even the nation said it had to be a miracle. 6 days, and they annihilated nations, so to speak, which outnumbered them on the battlefield 40-1. Incredible. 6 days, and the Jewish troops wept at the Wailing Wall. Wept at Jerusalem. We've waited 1,000 years. And indeed they had more than that. And there was Jerusalem in their hands again. An amazing feat of arms as nations attacked Israel. Look at the attacks that came in. And yet amazingly, they were reversed. Reversed in a moment. And so he says to us that it's at that time that that shall happen. Now, Brother Thomas, commenting on these events of the return of Jerusalem to the Jews, he says this to us in regard to that. And now I'm quoting from Exposition of Daniel. He says, when you see the holy, that's Jerusalem, back in the hands of the Jews, he says this, then shall the holy be avenged, is the only proper rendering, the proper translation of Daniel chapter 8, verses 13 to 14, which I put in here, cited by Christ in Luke chapter 21, verse 24. You know, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now that comes from there in Daniel. Now he says in reference to that, when Jerusalem returns back into the hand of the Jews, he says, let it be also observed that this does not teach the avenging of the holy is to commence immediately. So he says, time must still transpire between Jerusalem returning to the Jews and Christ's return. Right? So Brother Thomas rightly expected that. Way back there in 1848, or when he wrote Exposition of Daniel, which was a little later, wasn't it? But he rightly and correctly expected that at that time. And so, now the next question is to be answered. We know it must be when? After Jerusalem has returned to the Jews. We're in that time, aren't we? But now the next question is, where will it happen? verse 2, the first half of it, answers the question, where will God judge the Gentiles? Verse 2, I will also gather all nations and will bring them into the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will plead with them there with my people for my heritage Israel and so on. So where will it be? Well, he says, in the valley of Jehoshaphat. That's where they are. And he says, first of all, I will gather all nations there. Why are they gathered? How does Yahweh do it? Well, you see, the hooks are going into their jaws to draw them south, isn't it? And they are being tantalized to come down. What for? Well, we know how God is doing it. For a religious reason. They want the holy places. That's what the Pope really probably is after. They hate the Jew. They're anti-Semitic. The nations are in trouble. They would like the food and the wealth of the Middle East. And so they will come down for those reasons. I will gather all nations, says Yahweh. I will gather them. They'll come down to take the high places. They will cry, as Ezekiel 36 says, aha, even the ancient high places are ours in possession. They'll go there to take it. And they will dwell in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Where's the valley of Jehoshaphat? Well, it's not hard for us to know because it's referred to in Ezekiel, in Joel already. Look at Joel chapter 3, verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. There's the valley of Jehoshaphat. It's where all those nations are gathered. Well, where is it? Where is it? Well, it's close to Jerusalem. We know that. Look at verse 16. I, Yahweh, also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth shall shake. But Yahweh will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So it must be close to Jerusalem. And it certainly is. It is the valley which we believe to be the east of Jerusalem. The Kidron. Brother Thomas, in Exposition of Daniel, page 89, if you want to take it down, good verse. He says, he shall plant, that is Russia, shall plant the tabernacle of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. And what's he saying there? Well, he's quoting, doesn't he, from Daniel chapter 11, verse 44. He shall plant, sorry, I've read that verse wrongly. Let me read it again. I've read the wrong quote. Brother Thomas says in Exposition of Daniel, page 89, the valley of Jehoshaphat is on the east of the holy city. Now we know that so, don't we? He's absolutely right because of those words we know so well in Daniel 11. Daniel 11, verse 45. We hear it in every second lecture, don't we? He shall plant his tabernacles of his palace between the seas, that's the Mediterranean, and the Dead Sea in the land near to Jerusalem. And so there it is. That's where it shall take place. But the next question he wants to answer is why? Why will God gather the nations there? And the answer comes to us in verse 2, the latter half, right through to the end of verse 7. Now if we're lucky, we'll cover this section tonight and close at that point. So why are they gathered there? Well, they're gathered there for judgment. And we've got a hint that that's the case because of the language that's used there in verse 2, the latter half. I will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. Remember that? I'll pick that up in a minute. And I'll plead with them there for my people. Now, those two words, Jehoshaphat and plead, are cognate words. They're similar words. See the word Jehoshaphat? It means Yahweh Shaphat. Yahweh will judge. And the word Shaphat is the word plead in the next statement. I will plead. It's again the same word, Hebrew Shaphat. And it's a legal term. Now for it to be replicated in the same verse, he's stressing something. There's a legal court case being executed here. And the word Shaphat can be rendered pronounce a sentence. Or as Rotherham renders it, enter into judgment. So the nations will be gathered because of their lusts after wealth, their hatred for Jewry, for their foolish religious reasons to Jerusalem. Here's the Battle of Armageddon again. Here's verse 20 of the former chapter. Here they're gathered there. And when they are gathered there, God will accuse them. He will judge them. God will have allowed them to invade Israel. But you see, when they come down to judge Israel, to humble them, to bring them to their knees, to cause them to turn back to Yahweh, they will exceed their commission. They will show a callous disregard for God's land and for God's people. Look at verse 2. Into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will plead or accuse you there with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered amongst the nations and parted my land. You see, Yahweh loves that land. Jerusalem, his eyes are ever upon. And he loves that people. It's the apple of his eye. He loves them. And he loves them so much, he will try them and bring them to their knees that they might turn back to him. But he doesn't want them destroyed. And he doesn't want the Gogian and the Catholic to take control of that land, take control of Jerusalem and make it their holy places, which they will desire to do. And so in their callous disregard for the Jew and for God's principles and God's ways, they will be therefore going to feel the judgment of the great God of heaven. See, they have judged the Jew, and they have scattered him, and they have parted my land. And so those judgments will come upon him. You know, there's another little hint here as to what will happen. We won't turn to it, but you could take down the verses if you like. See the word Jehoshaphat, that's used elsewhere in the Bible. It's used in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Do you remember in the valley of Jehoshaphat, in the days of remember the miracle that took place there when they went forth? Maybe we will read it. Come with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And we'll pick up with that. It's a wonderful occasion, a very thrilling occasion. And what we're being told is that what happened back in those days is going to happen again. You see, the Jew will put their confidence in God. You have a look now at the way in which the nation of Israel behaved at this time in these days as they went forth. You see, now in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 17, you see, a great army rallies against Jerusalem. And we read there, and ye shall not need, so they are told at that time, ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves and stand ye still and see the salvation of Yahweh with you, O Jerusalem, with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed, for tomorrow go out against them and fear, for Yahweh will be with you. So they went forth, didn't they? They put utter confidence in the great God of heaven. They went forth and marched in those days against that nation. And here we find the result, verse 24. And when Judah came toward the watchtower in the wilderness, they looked unto the multitude. And behold, they were dead bodies, fallen to the earth, and none escaped. They were destroyed. They didn't have to even lift a finger. In fact, as they went forth, look at verse 18. And Jehoshaphat, the king at that time, bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and Jerusalem and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before Yahweh and worshipped Yahweh. That's what the Jews will do in the days of Christ, the Battle of Armageddon. And the result will be the same. They will not have to lift a finger, and the Gogim will be destroyed by the great God of heaven. Well, come back then to Joel chapter 3. And now as we come back to Joel chapter 3, we pick up now with God's determination to execute judgments against them. He's got two charges we've read against this people. They have showed a callous disregard for God's people and for God's land. And now in verse 3, he levels the third charge against them. And they have cast lots for my people and have given a boy for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine, that they might drink. Where have you read those words before? Zechariah 14, verse 2. And the houses were rifled and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity. There it is. Zechariah 14, verse 2. And because they did that, God says, I won't overlook that. You, Russia, and you, the papacy who associate yourself with him, will have to suffer. You can't do that. These are my people. See, the Russians place little value on life. We won't turn to it, but Ezekiel 27, verse 13 says, Meshach, Rosh, Meshach and Tubal, Meshach traded persons. They in times past entered into the slave trade. Their spirit hasn't changed. Think of Chechnya. A cruel, cruel people. Think of Stalin and what he did to his own. They say he transported some 20 million to Siberia, many of which never returned. Never returned. Think of what he's done in Chechnya. How will they behave to the Jew who they despise? And so they will suffer because of that. But you see, it's not only them. It's not only them. Look at verse 4. Yea, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon? Now he addresses another group of people. And all the coasts of Palestine. Will you render me a recompense? And if you recompense me, swiftly and speedily will I return your recompense upon your own heads. Now who's this power? Who's this Tyre and Zidon? Well, some say to us, that is a historic event, and no doubt it has happened in times past. As much of this chapter has had a primary fulfillment, but the great fulfillment is yet in the future. It is after verse 1 when Judah and Jerusalem have returned to the Jews. It's after that event. So who is this power that we see described here? Well, Brother Thomas, rightly, I believe, states this in Exposition of Daniel. Let's pick up with it. I'll put that up there. That's the one I want now. He says this. He says, the power that comes into possession of Tyre and Zidon and all the coasts of Palestine, the exact verse that we want, Joel 3 verse 4, with Edom, Moab and Ammon, Egypt and Ethiopia and Seba, is the great latter-day antagonist of Gog. Now, who's the power that gets hold of Edom, Ammon and Moab? We know who that is. It's Britain, isn't it? So he says to us, this power is the one that takes control of this area. It's Britain and the Commonwealth countries, which oppose the Gogim. And he leaves us in no doubt. And because it possesses these countries in the time of the end, it is Tyre, or the daughter of Tyre, of the latter days. Who's the latter day Tyrian, the Tarshan? It's Britain. And so he says to us, that Britain shall return into the land of Israel, to the north of Israel, and will occupy the area of Tyre and Zidon. Now, you know, that's just north of the area where Israel is having a terrific lot of trouble right now. He's going to evacuate that area and hope they're going to have peace on that border. They plan to evacuate it only in a few months' time. We know from Scripture, from this verse and elsewhere, that into that region will come the British power. Now, our time's not going to be with us to look this verse up, but if you want to look at it, Numbers chapter 24, verse 7, you'll find indeed that when Russia moves down that coastline, the power that occupies that area will evacuate it and go out to the island of Cyprus. As Tyre did of old. So as Russia makes its thrust down along the coastline, down past Beirut, down towards Tyre and Zidon, what will the British do? They'll abandon the Jews. There they are. They could protect her. They could fight for her. But what will they do? They'll do nothing. They'll evacuate out onto the island. And they will do little to help the Jewish people. You know, Brother Thomas said this, Britain, the protector of the Jews. The decree has long since gone forth, which calls upon the Lion of Tarshish to protect the Jews. The prophecy of Isaiah says, Ho to the land shadowing with wings, which is beyond the rivers of Cush, that sendeth ambassadors by the sea. Go ye swift messengers to a nation, scattered and peeled, meted out and trodden down. Now we won't go into this because we've done it before, but that's the power that will take control or be occupying the area of the Persian Gulf. And of course we know that the power of the West is there because of the oil, and they don't want to leave. Now the geography of this passage points to the lion power of Tarshish as the land shadowing with wings, to Britain and Hindustan, India, then the prophet calls as the protector of the Jewish nation in the even tide of trouble, that's the last day, and commands it to send its messengers in swift vessels to help the Jewish people. But they won't. They'll fail. Yahweh has blessed Britain. He gave them Egypt, Isaiah tells us. And they made their promise that they would fulfill their part. They said to the Jewish people, we will be there. There's the Balfour Declaration. Down through the years, they made their avowed promise. They made it. And they made that declaration. They're a very God-fearing man, a religious man, made that, knowing full well what the Scripture says. Britain made that promise. And yet she will back down on it. And what will Yahweh say? You see, Yahweh doesn't forget his promises. We know the promises to Abraham. I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee. And so he says, when the day of judgment comes and all the nations are there in the valley of Jehoshaphat and Christ with the saints are there, the British will try to offer a recompense. They will try to offer something that will, you know, placate the situation. The word recompense means to requite or offer a restitution. But he says, I will speedily return your recompense on your own heads. I won't accept it. Because ye have taken my silver and my gold and carried it into your temples, my goodly pleasant things. Now, what are these? Now, time's gone, but though the silver, the gold and the pleasant things, those three words are found in only one other quote in the Bible. Daniel chapter 11 verse 39. And it speaks of the religious things of the apostasy. The things that they worship, the dingle-dangles around their necks and the idols in their churches. But this isn't the religious things of the churches. It's the holy things of Yahweh. And what does Yahweh want? He doesn't want idols and images. He wants people. And who's his gold and silver and pleasant things? They are his people. They are his people. The Jewish people. And of course, the saints, ourselves, we pray. But he's here talking about Jewry. And he says, you've taken my people, the Jewish people. And there's no doubt that's right, because look at the next verse. The children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem, have ye sold unto the Grecian that ye might remove them far from their borders? And you see, he's picking up the language of old. Who's the Grecian? Well, in Daniel chapter 8, it speaks of Alexander the Great, and it flows straight on in to Gog and the Russian. The latter-day Grecian is the Russian. And so he says, you British people, you could have protected my Jewish people, and you didn't. You sold them down the drain. You sold them to the Russian. And you know, it's quite fascinating, this. Consider Saturday's paper. This doesn't actually relate to that, but it is really quite symbolic. Look at that. The Last Crusade. What they're saying, here's this poor old Pope, he's on his last legs, he's pretty, you know, very ill, and he's going for his last overseas holiday, and he's going to call it a crusade. But you see, he wants, as the papacy has already made clear, and he's going to make moves to do so, to lay hold of Jerusalem and take control of that for himself. And that is a very true statement. What were the Crusades? Back in the days, they got their knights, didn't they, to march into Israel to take that land from the Muslim for the Christian. And that's what the Pope wants. That's what the Pope wants. How true that statement is. And when he does, that Jewish people will suffer bitterly. And God will not overlook that. The God we worship is not like that. I am Yahweh and I change not. He doesn't deviate in the course in which he walks. And so what we read is this, verse 7. Behold, I will raise them out of the place whither ye have sold them. And I will return your recompense on your own heads. Who, I'll bring the Jews back. I'll protect them. But look out for you. You had a commission. You had a role. You had a job. And you changed. You failed in the duties that you had to execute. Therefore, verse 8, I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the children of Judah, and they shall sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off, for Yahweh have spoken it. So who are these Sabaeans? Well, the word there, Sabaean, can refer to the people at the headwater in the area of Saudi Arabia. It can be down in the area of Sheba. The RV renders it men of Sheba. But I believe the word gives the meaning. The word there, Sabaean, Brown's Driver and Briggs says, the lexicon, it means into captivity. Jackson's Dictionary of Proper Words says, they who come or go about. And so here he's saying, he will put them into captivity, into a people, a migratory people of this region. And there is a play on those words there. They will go into captivity who put the Jews into captivity. Well, our time's gone. Let's look at one last quote and we'll close on this. Come back to where we spoke of going to, Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. I said to you that this quote doesn't primarily relate to the future, to the past, as many say. It primarily relates to the future. Look at verse 1. When does this happen? Isaiah 14. You know it's going to lead to the papacy taking control of that Mount Zion for a very short time. But what's the verse 1 say? For Yahweh will have mercy on Jacob. Here's his determination. And will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land. And strangers shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. And people shall take them and bring them to their place. And the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of Yahweh for servants and for handmaids. And they shall take them captives, whose captives they were. And they shall rule over their oppressors. And it shall come to pass in the day that Yahweh shall give them rest from their sorrows and from their fear and from their hard bondage, wherein thou wast made to serve, that thou shalt take up this proverb. And we know the proverb well, don't we? They will therefore look on Babylon, who has fallen, who attempted to take Jerusalem and made that wild cry that it is the greatest, that it is like God sitting in the temple of God. They will take up that cry. And they will learn the apostasy of Babylon. But brethren and sisters, as we look back over that chapter, or the chapters, we've flowed through in chapter 2 of what's to happen to Jewry. We've now gone back, haven't we? We looked over Armageddon and now dealing with the Gentiles. And those systematic questions are being answered. But you know, within those words, there are powerful exhortations, very powerful exhortations to us in this last day. What we've got to be, brethren and sisters, is people like the Lord Jesus Christ. People of integrity, of great honesty, who are people who walk in the way of the truth and always do that which is right in the sight of our God, and seek for the kingdom with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our might, desiring to serve Yahweh and to give to him the honour that is due to his name. You see, when the Jew gives him that honour, then they will be blessed. And so it will be, of course, with us.
On your behalf, I'd like to thank our brother Grant for his words to us tonight. Now I'd ask brother Jamin to provide the announcements. We'll conclude this evening with hymn and prayer. Our closing hymn is number 145. Hymn 145. Yahweh, thou who art the God of Israel, surely thy word shall accomplish all things that it has proclaimed. The nations are as nothing before thee, and yet how much less are we? But by thy mercy thou hast adopted us as thy children, and we thank and praise thee, for thou art worthy of all glory and honour. Thou who art the God of all the earth, we are truly humbled when we consider our calling, and we're also aware of our inadequacies, but we pray that thy word might help us to live holy and blameless lives before thee and before all men. We're also mindful, loving Father, of the circumstances in which we live. We thank thee for the blessing of this government, which allows us to meet in peace. And we thank thee for the natural blessings of this life. And yet we are also, for all that, we are reminded of the words of the wise man, Agar, and we pray that his words might stay with us, that thou would keep us from riches, lest we be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? At this time also, loving Father, we would bring before thee the sick amongst us. We pray that thy healing hand might be upon them. And we pray that thou would also watch over all of us and keep us from temptation and evil. Help us to live lives befitting our calling. For we approach thee as thy sons and daughters through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.